They're in compartments, and though these four men are traveling together in this train compartment, and they conversed for a while, you know, chit-chatted, and then one of the men boasted that he could tell the others what their occupation was simply from his observations of them. And so they said, well, we'll take you up on that challenge. And so he proceeded to examine the first fellow and looked him over real carefully and said, I believe you're a banker. And I was surprised because he was exactly right. He said, well, how did you guess? He says, well, I looked at the way you're dressed and I noticed your briefcase there, and you have a very professional demeanor about you. And so I just seemed like you're a banker. It's absolutely correct. Started eyeing the second guy, and didn't take him long. He said, you're a printer. Said, well, yes, I am. Well, that was very easy. He says, your hands are stained with ink, and I can smell it on you. So that didn't take much to figure out this was a printer. Then he looked at the third man. The third man had been fairly quiet. In fact, he looked a little bit pale. He had a very somber face. And he said, I believe you're a clergyman. The man protested, I am not. I've just been sick lately. You see, there was a time when the King James Version, where it translation of 1 Timothy 3:8 and 11 and Titus 2:2, where it says that deacons, deaconesses, and older men are to be grave, meant that Christians should walk around being very somber like they were just coming from a funeral parlor. But that's not how we are to live, is it? In fact, we should say that as Christians, the Christian life should be one of joy. There should be no group of people that have greater joy than Christians. And gratefully, I'd have to say that this old joke is becoming just an old joke. And Christians are learning it is proper, it is for us to smile and enjoy life. Because when we think of what Jesus Christ has done for us, our sins forgiven through Him, there can be no greater basis of joy. Now, at the same time, we all understand the reality is that as believers, we are also going to have sorrow. In fact, we are going to go through very rough times. We are warned about that in Scriptures. Remember in John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we have sorrow and joy together. We have seen over and over again, because I keep pointing it out, but 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that if we strive to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. That is something that's going to happen to Christians. Evil people hate those who strive to live godly lives. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of the way in which a Christian is to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is part of the Christian life. We also will have at times godly sorrow over sin, 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. And that godly sorrow leads to repentance, turning away from that sin that we might walk with God in a proper manner, the way we should. And of course, as believers, if we don't do so, our Father is a loving Heavenly Father. But as a good father chastises his children, so the Lord will chasten us, to correct us, to bring us back. And so sometimes there's the sorrow of chastening. But all these things are part of the Christian life. Now that shouldn't be unusual for us when we remember that in the prophecies concerning our Lord, in Isaiah 53:3, Jesus was called a man of sorrows. But how do these two things go together? We can go through great sorrow, and yet we're also to be joyful. How can we be described, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing? Well, those are answers, or the answer to those questions are going to be seen today as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, because Paul is able to be joyful even in the midst of the difficult circumstances he is in. And so through his example, we will find out how we can be the same. In the midst of sorrows, and yet always rejoicing. Here's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, we're going to concentrate on verses 12 through 18, but I read the rest of it. Just so you understand, Paul knows that this situation is dangerous. He could die. He recognizes that. And so that's part of what goes on within his life. Now, the basic principle that we find here is of overcoming circumstances, and it's seen in Paul's response to the circumstances he's facing. Now, the Philippians knew that Paul's situation was not good, and so they had sent Epaphroditus as part of their concern with a gift for his support. Paul's in prison. They are concerned for him. Now, Paul's response to their concern was to let them know how things are going. But Paul does not focus on the circumstances. You see, when a person is overcome by circumstances, their focus is on those circumstances. But Paul doesn't do that. Now, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Consider the way that we respond when someone who knows us and we know that cares about us asks us, "How are you doing?" Now, I emphasize here, I'm talking about someone who genuinely cares about you. Because obviously, a common greeting that we have to one another is, you know, "Hey, how you doing? How you feeling today?" And we expect the response is going to be fine. Doesn't matter how you really feel, we just expect that's the courteous answer. Fine, you could be ready to go to the grave, but you still say fine. But when someone you know cares about you, someone who's asking that question, and it's not just an insincere inquiry, but they really care about you, you open up more, don't you? And you'll share a little bit more about what is really going on in your life, the circumstances you're facing. So what do we focus on when that happens? Well, if the circumstances we are facing are overwhelming us, we will talk about that situation, won't we? This is what's going on, and this is tough. And, you know, we might complain. We might just share our sorrows, our feelings about it, because, let's face it, all of us sometimes need a shoulder to cry on. We need to know that someone else cares about us. We might seek their advice on it. You know, here's what I'm facing. What do you think? How do I deal with this? And that's not a bad thing to do. We may even be asking others to pray for us because it is difficult. And all those responses are common among all people, including Christians. And though a Christian should not be a complainer, the other responses can be fine. We do need to be able to speak freely with one another about the tough issues we go through. We need to have people give us godly advice. We need to have people praying for us. But there is yet even a better way. And Paul shows that to us by his response. Now, Paul does not overlook the hard circumstances he's in, does he? Not in any way. He does not overlook them. In this passage, he plainly wants the Philippians to know, because they do care about him, he knows of their love, here are the things related to him. Here are his circumstances. And what are they? Well, first, he is imprisoned, verse 13. In addition, there are other believers who, out of their selfish ambition and envy, are actually seeking to cause Paul additional distress while he's in prison, verses 15 through 17. And that last section of scripture that I read, we know he knows that at the end of this, he could die. There's a lot of stress here. But you know what? Paul is not overcome by these circumstances, and he doesn't dwell on any of that. He mentions them. He's forthright about it. Instead of being overcome by circumstances, Paul overcomes them. And he does so by focusing on what God is doing in the midst of the situation. Circumstances, whether bad or good, when joined together with a godly perspective, will result in rejoicing. Now, I should point out here that the opposite is also true. If you take good circumstances and you put those together with an ungodly perspective, you're going to end up with all sorts of negative attitudes and actions. The key component here is the middle part, your perspective. Is it godly or ungodly? Now, I realize that in some ways this almost seems unattainable. That's a level of Christian maturity that you don't think you can attain. I can't reach that. That's too far for me. But you know, this is actually only living out according to the truths that both Paul and James have presented in other places in Scripture. In tough circumstances, trials, tribulations we face as Christians, God uses those things to mature us into godly people. Consider James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but here's what James says. He gives a greeting, and then he says, "Consider it all joy." It means it takes mental effort on your part. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." These are the various just tough things that are just part of life. That's how it's presented. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word perfect there can also be translated as mature, complete, godly, conformed to the image of Christ. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, Paul says basically the same thing. Romans 5, starting in verse 3. Paul's talking about the results of being justified by faith, having peace with God. One of these is being able to face tough situations. He says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." The word exult is a very strong word for joy. Jumping up and down kind of thing. That kind of joy over tribulations? Paul, you're nuts. No, he's not. He says this, "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." He brings it all right back to that central point. God loves us. He's proven it in Jesus Christ. And no matter how bad our situation is, that fact can never be denied. We may not understand it. We may not like it. It may be tough. But because we know that God loves us, proven in Jesus Christ, death on our behalf while we're his enemies, we will always have hope. Hope as a confident assurance because of that love. And because we always have this confident assurance, we're going to end up with a proven character because we will always keep going on and persevere in the midst of tribulation. So the bottom line of all this is that the trials and tribulations that we encounter, God uses us in our lives, producing something very good. Now the origin of these trials and tribulations will vary. And they're going to vary in range from the persecution that rises against us because of righteousness. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5, verses 10 actually through 13. We live godly, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be persecuted and lied about for his name's sake. But it also ranges all the way to the natural consequences of personal sin. When you sin, there's a consequence. And that can bring a trial. And sometimes maybe even the Lord's chastising, as Hebrews 12 talks about. But regardless of origin, God is able to use such difficult situations in our lives to develop godliness in us as he matures us and conforms us to the image of his Son. Remember, that's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 talk about. The very purpose of why we are saved is to become like Jesus Christ. That's why he saves us. And tribulations, trials help that process along. God uses it in that way in our lives. Now, the Bible is full of all sorts of examples of this principle in action, but certainly one of the greatest ones is Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, because here example after example after example are given of godly people and how they were able to respond with a faith in God in the midst of tribulations and therefore bring glory to God and be matured in the process themselves. Again, circumstances, whether good or bad, when they are combined with a godly perspective, will result in a cause for rejoicing. Now, in Paul's case, he is in Rome, and he is reporting to the Philippians that he's imprisoned. There are other Christians that do not like him, and they want to add to his distress. He knows it could even result in his death. Now, his imprisonment is not as bad as it could be. In fact, Acts 28 tells us what is going on. Acts 28:30-31 says this. And this is after the long journey, the shipwreck and everything else. He finally gets to Rome. He says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So it's not as bad as it could be, but he still is imprisoned. It's more of a house arrest than being thrown into a confined consolidation of jail cells or something. It's more like a house arrest. But he's confined. He can't go where he wants to do. He's not free to go wherever his heart would desire. He has to stay there. Remember, he expressed some years earlier that he wanted to go to Rome and have a ministry to them. So now he's in Rome, but he can't leave the room. That's got to be frustrating. That's the situation. Now, in this type of imprisonment, again, he's confined to these rented quarters. And because of that, he's going to become dependent upon others to provide for him by their charity. One of the reasons the Philippians had sent a gift to him. Provides for the rent, his food, his expenses. He's got to provide for himself. The Roman government's not providing the quarters for him. He's got to do that. In addition, Paul speaks in many places about the chains that he is in. Ephesians 6:20, he describes himself as an ambassador in chains. In 2 Timothy 1:16, he describes the charity of the house of Onesiphorus, who often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. Now, these chains are probably, they vary in length, but most of the stuff I read said at least 18 inches long. One chain around his wrist, one around the guard's wrist. So he has to go wherever the guard goes, period. He can't get away. Now think about that. You're chained to somebody 24 hours a day. You never have any privacy. None. Now, in the midst of all this, there's these Christians that apparently don't like Paul. And they seek to add to his distress by maligning his character. They want to cause him distress. Even though they are preaching Christ, they're doing it with wrong motives. So what's Paul's reaction to all this? What would your reaction be if this was you? Paul overcame these things by focusing on what God was doing even in the midst of them. As he states in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, though he is imprisoned, and he is, he can't go where he wants. He's in Rome, but he can't go visit the people he wants. There he states, the word of God cannot be imprisoned. He is like a common criminal, but the word of God can never be imprisoned. And so he finds, as he examines his circumstances, his situation, he reports to the Philippians that they are proving to be a means for the greater progress of the gospel. And so there's a cause to rejoice. Now, that doesn't mean he enjoyed being imprisoned. Doesn't mean he liked being maligned by others. It does mean he kept a godly perspective and found a way to rejoice, even in the midst of it. Well, how did Paul's imprisonment work out for the progress of the gospel? How could being in prison help you in a mission effort? Well, the second half of verse 13 gives us the first specific. Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he's confined to house arrest. He can't go anywhere. And yet the whole Praetorian Guard has now heard the gospel and it's now going to everyone else too. Now how did that work out? Well, think about it. The same chain that kept Paul imprisoned also meant there was a constant rotation of potential converts. If you're a pagan, would you want to be chained to the Apostle Paul? What do you think he's going to talk to you about? Now, in addition, we already saw in Acts that he was free to receive people and to speak of them, and he did. He preached the gospel to them, and he taught concerning the kingdom of God. So this guy, he's chained with Paul. He's going to be listening to all this. But it's not just one guy. This is going on for 2 years. It's going to be a rotation of men. As each one does their shift, the chain's taken off one guard, put on the next guy. He has his shift. He's going to hear it. You have a rotating shift, and over 2 years, you're going to have quite a few people who've been involved in watching over Paul. So they're going to hear what Paul has to say. They're going to get in all that interaction. So they're going to hear it. They're going to know Paul's life, aren't they? Paul has no privacy. Everything he teaches and says, they're going to see in action and how he actually lives. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? What would our testimony be like if someone actually was with us 24 hours a day? Would it match the words that we have? In the case of Paul's life, it did. And it made quite an impression upon them. They would have heard the gospel and they'd have seen it out, lived moment by moment in Paul's life. Now, one other factor to keep in mind here is that the men watching him are the Praetorian Guard. This is an elite group in the Roman army. It's a group of 10,000 or more hand-picked soldiers. Their major task is to protect the emperor and his household. And they are spread out in different places throughout Rome for that purpose, and then also to keep the general peace within Rome itself. A man who was handpicked to this duty would serve for about 12 years. We find that later, after Paul's period, it was 16 years. And when they were done with their duties, they were accorded the highest honors and privileges in society. Some said it was the Praetorian Guard that ended up later deciding who was going to be Caesar. They became powerful as well. Now, like any military unit, they're going to live together in a camp or a base. And these various men who are assigned to Paul, when they get back to base, they are certainly going to compare notes, aren't they? And so the word of God is going out through these men to the base. What about this guy, Paul? Even if they're not believers, they're still going to be talking about him in this message. And they're going to be sharing the gospel haphazardly that way. But many of these men did respond to the gospel. They became Christians. These are bold men, trained men, men who are not afraid. They're sharing with the others, the Praetorian Guard. And so what the scripture says here is true. The gospel progressed. The whole Praetorian Guard knew the gospel. Now, it's assumed, since they had charge of protecting the family of Caesar, that it was through them that Caesar's household also had converts in it. Chapter 4, verse 22, Paul specifically mentions converts in Caesar's household, probably through the Praetorian Guard. These would be some of the everyone else Paul refers to there in verse 13, among whom the gospel is making progress. And the rest of the everyone else is those who are coming to Paul, hearing him preach and teach. And so though Paul is confined to one place, can't go anywhere, people of Rome are coming to him through the Praetorian Guard. They're being affected. They're taking the message out and even affecting Caesar's household. What chance would Paul have had to affect that group if he had not been in prison? And you see, Paul understands that. And so he will rejoice in the midst of something he really doesn't care for. God's work is being done. Remember, Romans 9:1-15 tells of Paul's desire to go to Rome. We studied that a year ago or so when we preached through Rome. So again, circumstances aren't what he liked. And yet God was absolutely faithful. What Paul most wanted to do was actually happening. He was preaching the gospel in Rome. And it was making progress. He kept a godly perspective, and in the midst of a tough situation, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. Another thing that occurred here is that the brethren were encouraged, verse 14. While he's in prison, the gospel is making progress because other people not in prison are encouraged by him being in prison. It states there in verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. As the next few verses will show, there were different motives for this. But the fact is that Paul being in prison became a reason that others became bold in preaching the gospel. Now, to be sure, that's not everyone, because there are always those who, if someone's in prison, they don't want to go there. They don't want to risk it, so they're going to be more shy. They're going to back off. But you know, it's been true throughout history. When persecution comes against Christians, Christians, instead of becoming meek, become more bold. They become less concerned about the stuff of this world and less concerned about their own lives. They become more concerned about Jesus Christ, even as their fellow Christians are suffering. And so it was in this case as well. The reaction of most of the brethren was an increased boldness. Now again, the motivation varied. Some of them did not have very good motives. In verse 15, we find that some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Well, what about these who are speaking from envy and strife? That's a lousy motive. What's envy? Envy, from phathanos, means is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. In this case, obviously, they're not envious that Paul's in jail. I mean, would any of us be envious of someone in jail? No. They're envious of Paul's prestige and the effect that he is having on other people. Paul is held in high esteem, even though he's in jail. That's what they're envious of. He's respected. Now, tragically, it's not that uncommon to find immature Christians who are envious of other believers because the ministry of that other person is greater than their own. And they would like it themselves. And they have displeasure that they're doing so well and they're not doing as good themselves. Immature people do not want others to receive more attention, fame, prestige, or even spiritual success than themselves. Now, I wish it wasn't true, but when I'm at conferences, I usually will run into at least one pastor, usually a couple more than just one, that are envious of other pastors because their ministries are simply larger. And it comes out. It doesn't take much. At a very point in time, we should be rejoicing that so-and-so's ministry is blossoming and God is using it and we're seeing lots of people come to Christ and it's growing. You find men who are envious of that and they're not rejoicing. They are displeased that that one's growing because theirs isn't. We should rejoice because we're all on the same team. But pride often places the goal of the team as secondary to its own ego. Isn't that even true in sports? When you should be rooting for the whole team, you have one player who's not the star, and so he's envious of the other players. What happened to the team effort? We're all part of one body. We should be rejoicing when another believer has a ministry that's blossoming and it's doing better than what you are doing. Praise God for that. We should be thankful. But some of these people were not. They're envious of Paul and the prestige that he had and that the gospel was progressing through him, even in the midst of his imprisonment. Strife, eris, is the expression of enmity. And so it can be translated with such words as contention, quarreling, rivalry, strife. Paul had to correct the church in Corinth for this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we find that they're all factioned. They're divided because of strife. Here's what Paul says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Coley's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Of course, they're the most pious ones, aren't they? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on about he's glad he didn't have the kind of ministry there he had in other places. They were divided up. Factioned. Strife was in the midst of this church. The same kind of attitudes were being exhibited in Rome by some who were envious of Paul's ministry, and they sought to gain followers for themselves. But Paul points out here in verse 15 that there were others who were encouraged to speak of the word of God without fear, but their motive was correct. It was out of goodwill. It was a proper motivation. They were supportive and grateful for Paul's ministry, and they only desired to add what God was doing, regardless of any personal gain or loss they might have as a consequence. Verse 16 goes on, and in addition to their goodwill, we find out that these people were also, out of love, serving and seeking to bring the gospel. Well, love for who? This is out of love, knowing that Paul was appointed for defense of the gospel. Well, certainly there's a love for Christ here, but there's also a love for Paul. That is the context. Personal love for Paul and what he's going through encouraged them to proclaim God's word all the more. So a love for Christ and a love for Paul. Paul adds here that part of this, the reason for this is that these were people who understood what God had called him to. He was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, anybody that ever heard Paul's testimony of his conversion from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the proclaimer of God's word, should have understood that. In addition, there would be some who would have known what the Lord revealed to Ananias over in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. In that section, the Lord is encouraging Ananias to go meet with Paul, well, at that time it was still Saul, a persecutor, and to go meet with him and bring him into the church. And the Lord told him this, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So not only was Paul specifically chosen to proclaim the gospel, but it was also known he was going to suffer in the cause of Christ. And so it was no surprise to them that Paul would be in jail for it. He had been in jail before for preaching Christ. And so out of a love for him, they're more encouraged and they're bold in proclaiming God's truth. But verse 17 goes on, we find that some, their motive is selfish ambition. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, who would preach Christ out of selfish ambition? The term here has a connotation of someone who's putting themselves forward, usually with a partisan and a factious spirit. You could use the term electioneering. In fact, it would fit here very well. You know what electioneering is? That's when you seek to promote all your good qualities beyond what they really are, while taking in your rival is tearing him down by pointing out all of his bad qualities and making him worse than he really is. That's electioneering. And that's what these people were doing with Paul. They were seeking to tear him down so that they could build him up. Now, how was that to cause Paul distress? Well, as men selfishly try to climb the top of Christian circles, whatever that circle may be, they seek to pull others down. You might remember that in school, when people would seek to, maybe they'd make fun of you and tear you down so they can make friends with other people. Hurts a lot, doesn't it? It happens in businesses. Someone goes in and behind your back is chumming up to the boss and telling the boss how rotten you are. Meanwhile, you're just busy working as hard as you can and not understanding how come you keep getting the wrong end of the stick by your boss. It hurts. People will do that. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say here what kind of things are being said, but we can get some idea from comments he makes in some of the other epistles. We already saw in 1 Corinthians that here was a church factioned over following particular people. Paul, Apollos, whoever else, Peter, they're all factioned up. We have the same kind of thing now. Some people, they want to follow MacArthur. Others want to follow Swindoll. Or pick your favorite Bible teacher. We're of this person. He's our guru. And so they faction themselves up. It's not good. We know from Paul's warning in Ephesians to the elders there in Acts chapter 20 that it would be from within the church that men would arise, even from the leadership, who would seek to pull away disciples after themselves. They want their own little following. That would be happening. In 2 Corinthians, we find several statements. 2 Corinthians 10:1 and 11:7, we find that there would be those who thought Paul was too meek. And the reason that Paul was in prison and all his ministry was going so bad is because he's not bold enough. Paul's too meek. Others accuse Paul of walking according to flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:2. That's why he's imprisoned. Paul's not walking in the Spirit as he should. He's walking in his flesh. There's others who said that Paul is unimpressive in personal presence and he's contemptible in his speech, 2 Corinthians 10:10 and 11:6. They'd say that's why he got in trouble. If Paul had a better presence, if he could speak better, he probably wouldn't have made so many enemies. He needs to learn how to speak properly and not get people so riled up. Have some tact, Paul. So you're in trouble. And then there would be those who are simply going to make an obvious claim. It's, hey, Paul's in prison. I'm not in prison. Guess who God must be blessing more? And they would use that. You still find the same thing going on today. Hey, look at all the stuff that I'm blessed with and you're not, therefore, see, I'm better than you. That was going on. All that, again, done to increase their own standing and following while desiring. And that's important to point out. They desired to cause Paul distress. They wanted him to hurt. Now, it's important to note something here that's, in some ways, almost shocking. These things are coming from people that are actually preaching the gospel. Now, Paul never hesitated to correct false teachers about the error in their message. You find that all through the epistles. These were people who had wrong motives, but nevertheless they proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. They were preaching the truth. Even though these people did not like Paul for whatever reason, we'd have to still say they're allies in the same cause. So if his allies are saying these kinds of things about him, imagine what his enemies are saying. Those who are preaching a false gospel. Now, tragic, the same kind of thing does still occur today. Immature believers, which includes some pastors, that may sound shocking, but it does include some pastors. I've met many of them. They still seek to gain acceptance and adulation of other Christians by promoting themselves while tearing down somebody else. That's just immaturity. It continues until the individual learns that life isn't about us. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about His kingdom. And where you stand in it and what God wants you to do, you know what? That's completely up to Him. Some of you remember we've studied 1 Corinthians 12 several times. But whatever gift you have, who gives it to you? God. Whatever particular ministry you have, who gives that ministry to you? God. Whatever power you have in that ministry, in other words, the length and breadth of it, who gives that to you? God. So, if your ministry is small and you're working with one individual, that's of God. If your ministry is large and you're working in international forums, it's of God. Are you on the same team? Yes. So you should be rejoicing with each other, not being immature and petty, as some of these were, causing distress in Paul or thinking they could. But see, Paul understood these truths, and so it didn't cause him distress. He knew how to work past it. Success is not defined by men, it's defined by God. And all He desires from us is be faithful in whatever ministry He gives you. Strive to be your very best, whatever ministry is. For He is the one you're seeking to please, not other people, and you're not seeking to get their adulation. When I go to pastors' conferences, one of the first things, well, how large your church is? Does it matter? I want to know, how faithful are you to the ministry? How faithful are you in proclaiming God's word? Has anybody written you a hate letter recently because they didn't like you preaching the truth? That'd probably be a better judge of whether you're really doing proper ministry or not. How free are you to leave your church, as I did last year for 6 weeks, and know with great confidence that the people aren't going to have rebellion while you're gone? You remember that? I told you when I come back. Several pastors were absolutely shocked about that. The real ministry is in the hearts of people loving God and seeking to serve Him, not trying to vie against each other who gets the prestige. Paul understood that. And because he understood it, he understood how to rejoice in Christ being proclaimed regardless of the circumstances. He says, what then? In other words, so what's the response? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul does not let his own circumstances get him down. He doesn't let the efforts of others to purposely try to cause him distress bother him. He overcame the circumstances by keeping his focus correct. He rejoiced that Jesus Christ was being proclaimed regardless of the motives of those who were doing the preaching. To be sure, he'd rejoice even more if their motives were correct, because that would show maturity that also brings glory to God. But Christ is being proclaimed. Even if their motives are wrong, the message of Jesus Christ is going out, and so Paul was glad. And he stresses that point by saying, I will rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Repeats it twice. This is a determination, and it's not going to waver regardless of the personal attacks against him, any hurt he's going to suffer, regardless of their wrong motives. The main thing is being done, and that I can be grateful for. The gospel is making progress, despite the failure of men and their sinful attitudes. Now, that's an important lesson for all of us. Ministry is not about us. It is about Jesus Christ and His glory. Paul didn't have to follow their example. He didn't have to envy them because they were out of prison and he was in prison. He didn't need to seek any kind of revenge because of their cruelty. Paul was confident in God, and he would leave them to God's chastening, to God's correction. He didn't need to do it. God would change their hearts. We can do the same thing with those that might treat us in a similar manner. And beloved, if you haven't been treated in that kind of manner, you will. You will. Because there will always be new people coming, immature, and they're going to have petty things, and we're going to work with them and help them walk with Christ. And until they learn these lessons, you're going to have people do these same kind of things to you. Envy, jealousy. The question is the main question. Is Christ being proclaimed? In Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. You might recall the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. To pray for those who persecute us. If he calls on us to do that to those who are actually our enemies, then certainly we can do the same thing for those who with wrong motives become our rivals, can't we? And that's how we deal with those people when that kind of stuff comes up. We do not have to let circumstances overcome us. We can overcome our circumstances by keeping a godly perspective and looking for what he is doing even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that we're going through. We can do that. Is Jesus always with us? That's what he said, Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." He's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. And is Romans 8:28 actually true, that God does work all things together to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Or are those just Christian cliches? He said, they're not the cliches. They're truths. There are truths, biblical truths, that allow us to rejoice in what God is doing regardless of any circumstances we may be in. So the next time it gets tough, start looking to see how God might be glorifying himself in the midst of what you're going through. Look for that. That's your responsibility. See what he's doing. It may not be with you, it may be in somebody else. By what you're doing, you see him working in somebody else's life. But at the same time, look inward and see, what's Jesus Christ doing in you? What's God doing in you personally, helping you to become more like Jesus Christ because of what you're going through? And in doing that, you can rejoice. And a lot of times we don't know. Sometimes we won't know for a long time. Maybe we might never know. But I'll tell you, I wiped my shoulder out more than a year ago. I don't like it. I like to help people. And so all the work days have been over here for the last year. And I sit over in my office, and I'm typing, because every time I come over and use one hand, everybody kicks me out of here. I don't like that. But you know what? It's necessary. It's teaching me to be more diligent about what's necessary. It's taught me to be more accepting of people's offering of help to me. So God's changing my character in the midst of it, giving me a much greater understanding of those who have chronic pain. So there's a little more compassion towards them. As a little more diligence with those who will complain is help them work through those complaints very quickly, because there's no reason to complain. God's at work. How is he at work in your life? Let's pray. Father, again, we're very grateful that no matter what circumstances we face, you're there with us. No matter what tribulation we may have to go through, you can use it to help us become more like Christ. You can use it to glorify yourself, that we might be all that we should be, and that your name should be exalted the way you are deserving. Father, I don't know all the different things that are going on in the lives of people. In this room, there are many things. There are tough things that are going on physically with some. They are in pain. They have a medical condition that's wearing them down. Some even have conditions that may prove terminal. Others have relationship problems. There's tension. Some have financial difficulties. Problems at work. Father, all of us have social things that are going on within our nation that are upsetting and we're concerned. Those of us who are in the active years of parenting are seeking to bring our children up. And Father, sometimes that's not always pleasant. And yet, in the midst of all these things, we can see your hand at work if we will look for it. We can see you changing us if we will look for it. Father, give us the wisdom to see it, the tenacity to keep seeking it. And Father, the confidence and the conviction to continue to glorify you, regardless of what our circumstances may be. Because in that way, we fulfill the purpose for which you created us. In Jesus' name. Amen.